Good morning.
My name is Elizabeth. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Elizabeth. If you're new or visiting, we are in a short series kind of between Easter and summer where we're looking at these psalms that are called the Hallel Psalms. It's Psalm 113 through 118. They are known in the Jewish culture and world, both at the festivals and even in home life. For everyone who celebrates the Passover, these would be the songs that they would rehearse together, singing even before the Passover meal in their homes. They would sing Psalm 113, 114, and then after the meal, they would sing this one, 115 through 118. And so as an annual rhythm, if only that, but then also at the festivals, at the temple, and throughout Jewish culture, these would be very regularly rehearsed in a Jewish home and culture. As we really believe that the church's fulfillment is we are engrafted into Abraham, these things that were foreshadows and types in the promises of the coming of Christ that now find their fulfillment in him, then we see them through the lens of the gospel, but the same reasons. This phrase, Hallel, is what gives us the English word hallelujah. So these are psalms of praise and rehearsal of the great things about the Lord and the things that he's done. That's what we're looking into, especially post-Easter. This is that season where, as Christians, we should be at the pinnacle of our joy. We've been reminded atonement has happened through the death of Christ. Victory has been secured through his resurrection. His ascension has now caused the outpouring of his Spirit, sealing all of these things to us in Christ. We're the richest people on the planet. And so in that position of joy and hope and security, our hearts are full of praise. So as we look at this season today, notice it's a very specific contrast between the Lord and then the emptiness of the fraud of idols. And in particular, I would say it this way. I think what the psalmist is doing is he's rehearsing both resumes. He's rehearsing the resume of the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh, the great I am, and then he's rehearsing the resume of idols. And he's just trying to say to people, do you see the difference here? Can you see the stark contrast here between the living God and then those ways in which the works of men and the deviations of our own imaginations just lie to us and disappoint? And if only maybe from that standpoint, if you can ever think, what's going on in a resume? And when you have yours, how impressive is it? When you think about it, what is the whole goal of a resume? Isn't it to commend? Hey, I'm worth your attention. I'm worth hiring. I'm worthy of your respect because look at my resume. And then the psalmist is saying, look at the Lord's resume. Can you see that kind of not worthy of any critique where you and me, I'm sure our resumes, people could find all kinds of holes in them. Well, yeah, you've done that, but what about this? You may have succeeded or achieved there, but what about this that you've never, ever done? So those things can't be said about the living God. So in particular, as we're going to try to work our way through this psalm, we're going to start with the issue of glory. We've looked at this a lot here, especially this spring, this concept of glory, which is, refers to power and worth and beauty. That the ultimate glory belongs to the living God. Secondly, we're going to look at what happens with false gods. How? What does it mean that they are counterfeit? And what does it mean that what do they do to us that they turn us into imposters? Because that's the impact of life apart from the living God. If I move off of my maker, then I'm moving on to a lie. If I move off of the true God, I'm moving on to the lie that created things can do for me what only he can do. So not only do I get lied to, I become a liar. Because now I commend to everybody else, oh, live your life for these goals. Live your life for these ambitions. Live your life upon these hopes. And now what has happened is you and I aren't just believing lies, we propagate lies. How does that work? But then lastly, we see something amazingly redemptive, especially going to be in verse 12. But throughout the entirety, the second half of the psalm, when you get this rehearsal of defense and blessing and remembering, okay? How can, if we get locked into that experience of dishonesty, a spiritual dishonesty, how can we be saved out of it? All right? So let's start with ultimate power, worth, and beauty. This is coming back to what we talked about in just several weeks throughout the spring. We talked about what we called the glory triangle. What we're just trying to help you remember is that in the way the word glory gets used in the Bible, almost always about God, not always, but almost always, that is used in kind of three consistent ways. It either is speaking of unmatched power, the way in which, like, if you've been doing the community Bible reading, and we just read recently about in the Exodus and now the building of the tabernacle, and once it was consecrated, then the glory of the Lord fell upon and filled the temple, and it was such an overpowering experience, it literally drove the priests out of the tabernacle. That's one way the word glory is used, power. Another way it's used is to describe worth, the way we would use the word treasure, the way you would place a valuation on things. What is valuable? What is really valuable? What is, in your sense, priceless? What is above any and all of those things? That's the way the word glory is used about the Lord. But then lastly, beauty. Not the way in which God we could mistake and think that he's useful and God can get me to the things I'd really want, because that means I don't really ultimately want him. I just want the stuff he's made. But no, there's a side about God that is just beautiful. Beauty is the thing you don't move beyond. Beauty is your home, destination, final arrival point. Beauty is the place where you get to it and you just stop. And you're like, this is what I've always wanted. And that's the way the word glory is used. So if you can think of it in the way this psalm rehearses that, notice right out of the gate, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And then the psalmist goes into why. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heaven. He does all he pleases. What is the Lord able to do? Whatever he wants. There's even a catechism question we have is, what is the Lord able to do? Is all his holy will. One way you could describe it from a negative is nobody stops him. How many times have you had plans and your own kids stopped you? You were going to go out to dinner, your kid got sick. When have you been stopped or thwarted at work? You had a project, you had a goal, financing fell through, somebody on the other side changed their mind. When have you had plans and the weather just wrecked them? Happy Mother's Day, by the way. Good, rainy, soaking wet Mother's Day. How many of you were going to be outside today? I mean, when have you had plans and they got interrupted? Are you and I able to do whatever we want? Absolutely not. What is the Lord able to do? Anything that pleases him. This is one verse of scores throughout the Bible, but this is where, if you're new to the Bible, where we would point to this and speak of what we call God's sovereignty. Now, from the Latin, the word save means either super or above. And then reign, you probably recognize that word, to rule. So to be sovereign is to be the super ruler, the king of kings, the lord of lords. To be sovereign means is you're the one that literally is at the top. You are above all and everything in your rule. And that is what we believe biblically is true of Yahweh, the great I am, the God of the Bible. And remember, if you're new to the Bible, we believe that's who Jesus is. Jesus is the great I am, but who's come to this earth in human form on a mission of salvation for people like us. But don't forget, he might seem meek and mild, but don't forget who he is. He can stop a storm by talking to it. He can raise dead people by just speaking to them. He can turn a little boy's lunch into food for thousands of people. He can speak and heal and touch and heal and do all these things, whatever he pleases. Did Jesus ever encounter a barrier? And even that's what was baffling to his disciples when they thought about, wait a minute, you're going to be crucified? That's not going to happen because you're the king. That's not, who can do that to you? And Jesus was like, it must happen. And then remember, Jesus says in John chapter 10, no one takes my life. I will lay it down of my own accord. And the Father has given me this right that I may lay my life down and that I may take it back up again. I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised. And don't mistake that when it looks like I'm losing, don't mistake that I am losing. I'm actually going to be achieving my holy will. I'm actually going to be getting done what I want to get done, and that is the salvation of my people. When you think about what it means to be sovereign, in authority, all that he pleases, whatever he pleases, absolute, what is the Lord able to do? Top authority. But then, have you ever met somebody who's really powerful, but they're not good? I mean, how frightening is that? A really powerful, cruel person. We can think of political figures. You can think of tyrants. You might just think of somebody at your company or at your school. What is power if it's not matched with goodness? And notice what he's rehearsing here in verse 1. To the Lord belongs glory because of his steadfast love and faithfulness. He is powerful. He is good. That's why glory belongs to the Lord. So again, remember, I think what the psalmist is doing is rehearsing his resume. So can you think about who's got like the most amazing resume that where you're saying that's what the psalmist is doing? He said, look, you can think about the resume of the gods. You can think about the resume of humans and kings and achievers. But what about his? I mean, can you think about it in terms of specific things that might have an allure or a draw for people like us that, wow, that would be an impressive mark on your resume? Let's think about it in terms of manliness or courage. What if you could be a Navy SEAL? Would that be a big check mark on your resume? What if you could be a doctor? What if you could be a doctor and you graduated from Harvard Med School? Would that be a big check? What if you could be an astronaut in terms of human achievement? Like who? How small is that fraternity? What if you could be all three? Johnny Kim is currently all three. I found out about Johnny Kim this week when, actually it started last week, and it was a guy that was writing as an Asian writer in New York. He said, did you ever hear about the guy that has made life miserable for every other Asian man? Because now every Asian mother is saying, he's done it, why can't you do it? This guy's resume, he started as a Navy SEAL. I mean, that right there would be like, I can retire now. I'm a Navy SEAL. I've hit the pinnacle of manhood. But while he was trained as a Navy SEAL, his training included, if you don't know this, the team members on a Navy SEAL team have specialties in which they're trained to, whether it's explosives or technology and communications or maybe be a sniper, but one is always a medic. And a Navy SEAL medic is trained to levels that are almost to the level of the beginnings of surgery, but also things that a trauma doctor would have to do in any setting, because in the battlefield, they're there to save the life of their teammate. Bullet wounds, explosions, blunt force trauma, falls, burns. I mean, just whatever it needs to do, that guy's trained to do it, and that's where he got trained and it got him started. And then after his time in the SEAL teams, he thought, you know what? I think the medical path had appealed to me. And he applied. And he got accepted at Harvard Med School. And then he graduates. So now he's a Harvard Med School doctor. As if that, I mean, like two things. You're like, what more do you want to do? And then he heard, because of his Navy connections through NASA, that they always needed medical officers. And so he just wondered, what if? And he asked, he applied. He got accepted. So now he's a full-blown astronaut. Now, when you think about your resume, what's your resume compared to that? I mean, now can you see why, tongue-in-cheek, the writer in New York was saying, he said, can I tell you about the guy that's made life miserable for all of us? Because it's like, who can compare? And the psalmist is saying, Johnny Kim's nothing compared to the living God. Just like you and I, and just like idols are nothing compared to him. The God of all creation, the sovereign Lord, Yahweh, the great I am, the God of the Exodus, the one who became the Son, born on this planet in order to redeem people like you and me. Now, that's a resume. And he's just trying to rehearse. What does that imply? Trace a sunbeam. You've seen sunbeams except today, a day like today. But if you've seen a sunbeam and you know that something is reflecting off your watch and it's making your dog go crazy, or you can trace any time you find a sunbeam, you can trace it back to its source. And this psalmist is just saying, trace any goodness anywhere in your life, and it will resolutely trace back to the living God. Where does glory rightfully belong? It belongs with him. Power, worth, beauty. It's all from and only from him, which then throws us into, why is the problem of idols so, why is it such a problem? Second big idea that we ask here is, by contrast, what are idols incapable of doing? Because that, notice that's his contrast. Look at what the Lord is able to do. Completely good, steadfast love, unbreaking faithfulness, doing whatever he wants. And then look at the ways in which the idols of this world lie to us. They posture. They promise. They don't deliver. And then what happens to us when we buy into their appeal? That's what the middle part is doing there, is not just is an idol incapable of doing, but what does an idol do to my heart when I turn from the Lord to them? Start just in verse 4, he's just saying they're the work of human hands. Whatever they are, they're not him. They're not a spiritual reality, unless they are something demonic. But even like you have different things, different parts of the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures speak of idols and always say they either are demonic spirits or they're nothing. But notice how this psalmist says it. They are the work of human hands. Then notice how they lie. From 5 through 7, they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, they don't hear. Noses, no smell. Hands, no feel. Feet, no walking. They do not make a sound. Do you see why I'm speaking up that the idols lie? Because they present, look at what I'm able to do. How many of you have bought into, from college or maybe from childhood through college, you bought into the lie that career would make everything right? That your career path would solve all problems. If only you get on that pathway to that school, to that job, to that pay level, everything else will be great. That's what a lie, that's what an idol does. Promise. And then how many of you have had career burnouts? How many of you have had great career paths and then you've had family burnouts? You've got an amazing job and an amazing resume and your kids hate you. How many of you, I mean, that is a story I know that's peppered all through this room, and it's all over our society, to where you have been promised, follow this, it will deliver. Gently, moms, how many of you have been coached into, your children will make everything great? Just if you could just have them, then everything else will be okay. And then you realize that you are born of Eve, and they are born of you, and you have given birth to an amazing, wonderful child who's made in the image of God, who also is fallen and broken, just like you and me. And how many of you have been promised motherhood would make everything okay? And you realize it doesn't. Just like marriage and romance, promises, everything else will be great. Does it really? I mean, it's the unrealized expectation that idols always put in front of us, the lure. Tim Keller in his book Counterfeit God says it this way. There's three main engagements the human heart is asked to do. Trust in an idol, worship it, and then you will be required to serve it. You'll trust in it, you will grow to worship it. You will be required to serve it. And here's the problem. Idols don't ever satisfy. They cannot last. And they never forgive. Let's pick beauty. Beauty's a good one in our culture. Again, on Mother's Day, how many of you as women have been coached from the littlest ages that the real pathway to your dignity and worth would be that if you are beautiful? And then, as my friend Beth once said to me in presence, she said, you know, beauty is pain. being a guy, not thinking about it, we're on a trip together, and all the things that guys don't have to do, and all the things that women will do to pursue beauty. And as you think about these things that now become requirements, because you trust in beauty, you worship beauty, but you have to serve it. And then, how forgiving is that goddess? How forgiving is the goddess of beauty? As soon as you get a wrinkle, as soon as you have an injury, as soon as you have something in your body that breaks, and now it's not so beautiful, and then how much mercy do you receive from the goddess of beauty? How do beautiful women treat women who aren't quite beautiful? I mean, do you see the cruelty of it? Do you see the bitter disappointment of it? And this is what the psalmist was just trying to rehearse. Look at the ways in which we're lied to. Why do we trust these things? Why do we worship them? Why would we ever think that if we serve them, that they'll reward us? Does that make sense? So notice what we're just saying. That's when you see, verse 8, idols enslave us. They're not kind. Verse 8, those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Dumb, blind, unhearing, unmoving, dead. You see, it's not just that it's this sort of spiritually neutral thing. No, it's actually something that becomes hostile. And remember, we believe from a biblical scheme that there is a hostile component of spiritual reality, that you are living in the midst of spiritual conflict. You have been born into a world where spiritual conflict is a constant reality. And in the realities, and notice a secular culture would say, oh, that's just mumbo jumbo. We don't believe in gods, and we don't believe in demons. We don't believe in good. We don't believe in evil. It's just material, and you're just trying to make things up, try to understand it. Get over it. You're just weak. Be tough. That's the best secularism can offer. Now, from a biblical scheme, and don't forget, how much of Jesus' own personal ministry was involved with demons and satanic forces? So if you're going to take seriously the biblical narrative and Jesus' own words, he seemed to both speak and act as if spiritual forces of darkness are very real and very powerful, but not more powerful than him. More powerful than you and me, daunting even, but not to him. So in that hostility, can you see the impact of what spiritual forces of idols do? I don't know if you know this, but some of you aren't old enough because you weren't born yet. But back in the mid-90s, there began to be kind of a public, it started quietly in governmental circles, and then it started to circulate in economic circles, that there was a deep concern now that there was a widespread use of fake $100 bills. And the thing that they were called, literally called super dollars. And then the reality, what happened in that little crisis in the mid-90s, that is why your new $100 bills were ever created. Because your new 100, you know, the ones that are now kind of blue and they have the gold strip in them. And I don't know if you've seen a $100 bill, but if you haven't, go look one up. But the old traditional $100 bills were being faked at such a high level. And they were starting to pop up all over places. And the people would say fundamentally, well, this is kind of a problem because if it's a counterfeit bill, it's a lie. And if it's a counterfeit bill, also it's devaluing existing transactions because now it unnerves everybody. And well, here's what starts to happen. You sell me your car, I give you a stack of $100 bills, they're fake. I get your car, you get nothing. You just got lied to. You just got defrauded. And that started happening. And what they began to put together kind of at a national level with the Secret Service, because that's their job, you think protect the president, they also do currency. They figured out, and they were pretty darn sure, that it was North Korea. And at a state-level sponsorship, a fraud was being conducted. And their theory was they were taking $1 bills because they had the right paper. And that's the hard thing. They were taking $1 bills and they were bleaching them and then they were reprinting them as $100 bills. And now you've done a double thing. They are getting currency. They are getting international goods. They are now purchasing at wide levels. They're stealing goods and services with one fake $100 bills. And then it destabilizes the American economy. Can you see how that is not just clever? It's also vindictive. Just elevate that spiritually. What are idols doing to us? They're ripping us off. And behind the influence of idols are forces of spiritual darkness. If you're not a Christian, if you're new to this whole thing, I realize that might sound like, wait, whoa, you believe in demons? Absolutely. I believe in Jesus. They're creatures. They are fallen, rebellious, angelic creatures. They're not gods. They're real. They're powerful, but they're not more powerful than Jesus. And in the realities of what this guy is rehearsing, this psalmist, he's saying the essence of sin is that we foolishly actually choose this. We choose idols instead of the living God, who's glorious and who's good. So in that, then some things to think about. How have you ever ascribed glory to other people, but not to your maker? This might be a good question for both Christians and non-Christians. How have you ever, in other words, how have you ascribed credit and praise and, in other words, just adoration, like, wow, you're amazing, but you've never said that to your maker? You literally ascribe respect, like a sense of awe and wonder at somebody who can golf or somebody who can, you know, make some kind of financial transaction and they have a talent and you are like, wow, you're amazing, but you've never said that to your maker. Or on the other side, how have you absolutely sought to claim glory and credit and you've cared very much about your resume, but you've never cared about his? And the word I would use for that is this is what I would say biblically God's word would say about you and me in doing that. We're glory thieves. Just like the North Koreans, we're shuffling the values fraudulently. In other words, what is a fraud? It's a lie. It is a counterfeit. It's not real. I'm ascribing to created things, people, and experiences qualities and attributes that really only rightfully belong to God. That is a lie. And then I've tried to grab that to prop up my own insecurities and fears and inadequacies. That rather than admit that the reason I'm at odds and the reason I'm distant from my maker is my rebellion and flight, that I have run away from him and turned aside from him to my own way, and rather than admit that, what I'd really rather say is, can we just not think about that? And in the meantime, I'd really like to compensate for my innate internal insecurities by trying to grab as much created stuff as I can. Because I'm going to try to fill this hole inside my heart with experiences and people and stuff. I have done that. That's what the Bible says essence is sin. That's what the Bible says you've done. If you don't feel it, remember last week, numb. We can be numb. But right now, well, at least the psalmist is saying is, look, those who trust idols become like them. Dead. Lifeless. Empty. Fraudulent. So is there any hope? If that's the story that's so bleak and scary and then humbling, is there any hope? Third big idea. Claimed, defended, blessed. I'm taking them a little bit out of order, okay, of what we're going to look at in terms, but notice what we're looking at is our Maker and our Redeemer. Why do trust and praise rightly belong only to Him, to the great I Am, the Lord? Remember, idols can't last. Idols never forgive. But what about the Lord? What if He is from everlasting to everlasting? As the book of Hebrews will say about Jesus, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If He is literally, when He speaks and says, from the foundations of the earth, as in other words, He is eternal, because He's the eternal God who's become human. He didn't cease to be the eternal God. He just, without ceasing to be what He was, He became what He had not been, but all of it on a mission of salvation. So if Jesus really is the eternal God, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Then notice He lasts compared to idols, and He definitely forgives. It's the whole point of why He came. So look at the language in here, because remember, another thing we've tried, another triad of things we've taught you along with glory, power, worth, beauty. Another triad we always want to try to help you remember is the way in which God is powerful, He is wise, He is good. Always remember that. What is the Lord doing right now? He's powerful. What is He? He's wise. What is He? He's good. All three, all the time. And you can see it in these descriptions. So notice three times. Remember, we've taught you, this is just biblical study throughout the centuries. If you ever see repetition, what should you think? Oh, the author's emphasizing something. If you ever see repetition, what should you think? Oh, the author is emphasizing something. Three times from verse 9 forward, he's going to use the term help and shield. Pick up in verse 9. So, verse 8, idols, those who make them become like them, so do those who trust in them. But by contrast, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, help and shield. Do you think the psalmist has a point? Trust Him, He's your help and shield. What is that speaking of? You're defended. You're under spiritual assault. What are why the North Koreans? Why would they do that? Because they're antagonistic to our country. They're fundamentally opposed to the sense of freedom or the human rights or just our entire worldview. So we have an antagonist on the world stage geopolitically, and you have an antagonist, they would do something against us to try to undermine us, to try to destabilize us. They're behaving like an enemy. And remember, we're just saying that spiritually you have those same things. You have an enemy. As Peter will speak out, as James will speak about it in the New Testament, the devil is seeking to devour you. He's prowling like a lion. He's not passive. He's active and he's antagonistic. Would you like some defense against that? Yes, I would. Yes, very much I would. How about if your defender is the Lord, God Almighty? That would be a good shield and defender. That's one of the reasons why the psalmist is saying, trust in Him. Don't trust in idols. Trust in the Lord who made heaven and earth. Trust in the one that was willing to be a shield and a defender of people who've abandoned Him, like me, like you. He's willing to protect us when we positioned ourselves in the place of peril. Secondly, bless. Now we get five references, not three. from verse 12 going on, and then he will also add the word increase, which is a kind of a synonym for blessing. So is that six references? But notice emphasis. Pick up in verse 12. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He'll bless the house of Aaron. He'll bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. You don't have to be, you don't have to have an impressive resume like Johnny Kim. He will bless. May the Lord give you increase. You and your children may be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. He is your defender. Blessing means it's the provider of everything good and needful. What do I need today? If I have somebody that promises me blessing, they're saying, I will help you toward the goal of what you need. And the psalmist is saying, there's one who will always be working toward what you need. The living God. In fact, he's going to do it in a way that with resources nobody else has. He is incomparable. This is another aspect of his holiness. With what kind of power can he, wisdom, love, and goodness, what kind of resources can he marshal together what you need to be provided for that you would be blessed? He's peerless. He can do it like no one else can. And then, this is the one that really popped in my heart. It's in back in verse 12 because it's a very unique word used only here. The Lord has remembered us. Now, that's something in English that would slip by us. Because then remember, the idea of remember is like you kind of have a capacity to forget it. You know, like I go to Publix with three or four items I'm supposed to get, and I'm snagged on two. And I'm like, what was I supposed to? No. Oh, I remember. It can suggest the idea that you were faulty and you kind of, in a moment of elderly strain, caught it back. That's not this word. This word, zakar, speaks of an intentional marking. It's a covenantal word. Now remember, the word Yahweh has been used throughout this whole psalm, and Yahweh is God's covenantal name. For him to remember us is to say, I mark you as mine. That's a big word. Now, why is that especially all the more big? Because I forsook him. I left. I abandoned. I rebelled. He marks. I want to get him out of my mind. I want to forget any affiliation or connection or reference to him. And he's like, I'm going to remember. That's why. Why the thief on the cross reading? Why that for our call to worship? Because in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word used here is the word used by the thief on the cross when he says to the Lord, remember me. It's a way of saying that in that covenantal world, far more covenantal than our culture, we're individualistic. Ancient culture was far more covenantal, tribal, group affiliated, covenantal in its worldview and grid. For the thief to say, remember me, was to say, in a way, mark me as yours. Everybody else doesn't want to belong to you. You're being crucified. You're being rejected. And the thief is saying, I deserve to be rejected. You don't. Would you mark me as being one with you? That's the significance of that word. And then, now look at your assurance of pardon. Here is the great, great, great paradox or plot twist of the gospel. In Hebrews, the word remembered is, notice, it's covenantal. And this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and into their hearts. I'll write them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. See the marking? I'm yours, you're mine. We go together. We belong together. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will not remember. I will remember your sins no more. Why can Jesus mark us as his? Because Jesus got marked as ours. What's happening on the cross? What's happening on the cross is Jesus is being marked physically. He's being marked socially. He's being marked spiritually by the Heavenly Father. He is being marked as legally you and me. So on the cross, what is happening? Jesus is literally being marked with the record of the treason that you and I have committed. And he's being marked and being treated accordingly so that you and I can be marked with his markings. The markings of righteousness and love and wisdom and goodness and faithfulness and everything true and right. See, there's no other religion that offers this. Everything else is quid pro quo. It's negotiated as transactional. This is pure grace. Where the living God would say to traitors like you and me, I will mark you. I will mark you. I will remember you. And remembering you, now what will I do? I will bless you. I will defend you. Trust in me. And all I want to ask is, what idol has ever offered you that? And you're not going to find it. Because it doesn't exist. This is holy. This is incomparable. Nobody else is offering this. To saying, the God that you forsake would offer, I will be marked so that you can be marked and repossessed and brought back. Even though you've left, even though you've abandoned me, even though you've forsaken and completely betrayed me, I would work in such a way as that you could be marked so that you could be brought back in. And brought back in with me, what is ahead for us? Nothing but beauty and goodness. Forever and ever and ever. I love this. This is a God to praise. This is a God to whom belongs and who alone belongs glory. Because this is a God that loves and saves people like me and you. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we marvel. Lord Jesus, thank you that in your covenant oath to us that you would know and absolutely anticipate the failure that we would commit, and you covenanted anyway. You pledged your word that you'd rather die than break your oath. You're so committed to our well-being, and that the miracle of the gospel, in light of our treason and our failures, Lord Jesus, that you would rather die than break your covenant oath to us. Thank you for marking us. Thank you for your willingness to be so marked as the traitors that we are, to shield us from the wrath that we deserve, to instead to secure for us the eternal blessing of your Father. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your grace. In your name we pray, amen.